Today we're going to look at Israel's King Saul, and we won't take a complete, thorough look at his life. Covers more scripture and story than we have time for today, but we won't do a Reader's Digest version either, someplace in between those two. Let's pray, and we'll start at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Father God, you selected Saul yourself, just like you selected Samson. Speak to us through the story. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see the good and the not so good, the bad. Things that we need to reinforce and the things we need to throw out. Speak to us today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, when the prophet Samuel was old, he appointed his two sons judges over Israel. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. We talked about this earlier, that it's impossible to just simply hand on righteousness to the next generation. They have to buy in and own it for themselves. Then all the elders of Israel, verse 4, came to Samuel and said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Reading on there, you'll find that Samuel saw this request as evil on the part of Israel's elders, but he took it to God, and God said that he would give Israel a king. However, God instructed Samuel to warn Israel what a king would cost them. And even after hearing that, the elders, Israel themselves, Israelites themselves, still wanted a king. Chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. The thing I want you to begin thinking about and seeing here is that God had a man selected to fill the role as king over Israel. And though God gave Saul the Holy Spirit and empowered him to rule over Israel, and you'll see this plays out as we read along, God kept silent at this point about his intentions for Saul's throne to be in Saul's family forever. And yet that was part of God's intentions. In the next part of this story, God uses Kish's lost donkeys to bring Saul and Samuel, the prophet Samuel, together in order for Samuel to inform Saul that he was God's choice as king and also to anoint Saul as king. Chapter 9, verse 15. Now a day before Saul's coming to where Samuel was, remember Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys, the Lord revealed Saul's coming to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Well, we didn't cover this because we're skipping parts, but early in the story, as Saul and his servant were out looking for the donkeys, they had gone 3 days, hadn't found anything, and Saul's servant recommended that they ask the prophet Samuel to tell them which way to go to find the donkeys, since they had spent 3 days and hadn't found them. Verse 19 of chapter 9. Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. Then Samuel asks Saul a question that really was a veiled reference to Saul being the new king. And here's the question that Samuel asks. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Or we might put it this way in a paraphrase. Who is he who all Israel is looking for? Remember, they're looking for a king. Who will have the wealth and honor of Israel? Certainly a king would. Is it not for you, Samuel says, and for all your father's household? Verse 21, Saul replied, Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And by the way, if you finished reading Judges, you know that the Benjamites went through a pretty difficult time. They had some real evil people among them who they did not chastise or stop from being evil. It was almost like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of that, the other 11 tribes attacked Benjamin. Benjamin was given the opportunity to turn these evil fellows over to the rest of the Israelites to be put to death, but they said no. A war ensued, and God gave the rest of Israel victory, and the soldiers, the men of fighting stature in Benjamin, were killed. So they lost even more of their size through that. And of course, they were looked down on by the rest of Israel for being such a decadent tribe. So here, Saul's immediate reply is, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? So it's important to the whole story at this point to see Saul's humble honesty. He knew he was not from a tribe or family that had any right to think that one of their own should be selected as king. He was truly humble at this point. When they came down from the high place, Saul and Samuel, into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, Get up, that I may send you away. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, you will find 10 men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, What shall I do about my son? Verse 3, Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as Tabor, and there 3 men are going to be going up to God at Bethel, and they'll meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. Pretty descriptive. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. So let me just point this out, the detail in God's plan, and making known this detail to Saul, so it would be almost impossible for Saul to miss the cues as he's making this travel. And God went to this extent just to empower and install Saul as king. Verse 5, Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And this is, to me, an interesting place to send Saul, especially since God said Saul was chosen to deliver God's people from the hand of the Philistines back in chapter 9, verse 16. Reading on, "And it shall be as soon as you have come to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily." Saul was commissioned by God to war against the Philistines, and God gave him the tools to do it well, including the Holy Spirit for wisdom and power. And for me, this is a great lesson coming out of the Old Testament, which the New Testament makes clear, because in the same way that God did this for Saul, and he did this for others of his servants, God gives us the Holy Spirit for wisdom and power, so we can battle our ungodly thoughts and desires, temptations, and the attractions and ways of the world. God empowers us, not just giving us abilities and gifts, but the Holy Spirit for wisdom and power, just like he did for Saul, to complete the tasks that God has set before us. And certainly one of the main tasks we all have is to become like Christ, be conformed to the image of Christ. And then Samuel goes on to say, "And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." For me, this is again an Old Testament picture of something that is made much more clear in the New Testament. Because this is similar to the change that takes place when we repent and are born again. However, as with Saul, so with us, though God gives us everything we need to get started right, which includes becoming a new creature, a new creation in Christ, we must maintain the change and pursue further growth in keeping with this change for the change to last. And if it doesn't last, if we go back to the old ways, it's not God's failure, but ours. Verse 7, "It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." Just to remind you that God chose Saul, but he had no intentions of controlling Saul. And, in my opinion, he doesn't control us. Like Saul, we are to use our intellect and the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from his word to assess situations and do what we deem best. Do what we think the Word of God is calling us to do, doing what the wisdom of God is showing us to do, knowing that God is with us. After this, Samuel gives Saul explicit directions, and these directions are important because, as you'll see, Saul didn't stick to them. Samuel says, "And you shall go down before me," that is, before Samuel, "to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Continuing on at verses 9 through 13 in chapter 10, we see that Samuel's prophecy played out exactly as spoken. The donkeys had been found and were safe. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Verse 20, we learn that though Samuel knew Saul was to be king, that wasn't enough for God. God wanted to make a public announcement, so he chose to make his choice public by going through the process of casting lots to see who would be king. And so the lots were cast all the way through each tribe, coming down to the tribe of Benjamin, coming down to Saul's family, coming down to Saul himself, who was singled out as Israel's new king. But when they looked for him, they could not find him. So they inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet? Has the guy you've chosen showed up?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." Now, we don't know if this was humility or shyness on Paul's part, but whatever it was, sadly, he soon found pride and sought public approval to his own hurt. Something that we are prone to certainly give way to. Verse 23, so they ran and took Saul from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. Now remember, Saul chose someone from the smallest tribe, and at that time the tribe that had the least reputation. Is this not the way of God? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Well, outwardly, Saul looked like a king, but inwardly, Saul had some, as we talked about just in the past weeks, some felt needs to overcome, and some difficult choices to make before he would become the kind of king God had chosen him to be. Chapter 11, verse 1. It was only a few days after Saul was crowned king that Nahash, the Ammonite, besieged Jabesh-Gilead, an Israelite city. So all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you. But Nahash said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, that would be every fighting man. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days. Give it, you know, don't rush into this thing, Nahash. Give us 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Imagine somebody surrounds your city, lays siege to it. They want to destroy you, and you work a deal with them of, okay, give us 7 days to see if anybody will help us. If nobody will, okay, we'll agree to your demands. Well, Saul heard about the plight of Jabesh, and he raised an army to rescue the city. And the next morning, after raising this army, Saul put the soldiers in three companies, and they came into the midst of the Ammonite camp at the morning watch, so very early, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, which would be maybe 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. The Ammonites who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, Samuel chastises the people for rejecting God's rule over them and wanting a king. And then he tells them what they will need to do to have a godly nation. And this is kind of an aside from Saul's story, but I want to include it today because, to me, this is an incredibly important part of church life. This same story is told, in a way, in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Here's what Samuel said, 1 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you, according to your request. If you will fear the Lord, notice, if you, the people, will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. That is an incredibly profound statement. In this statement, God makes it clear that the people are as responsible for the godliness of the nation as the king. The principle is this: the more godly the people, the more godly the king, because the people, each tribe, had to agree that this person who was chosen to be king would be king over their tribe. Well, I believe this is also true in the church today, because in most church settings, it is the people who ultimately select the pastor and other leaders. Therefore, the more godly the people, the more godly the leadership, because that is the kind of leadership the people will choose and follow. Because churches elect by popular vote the next pastor of their church, the more godly the people, the more godly the pastor. And of course, the opposite is also true. Less godly church attendees will choose less godly leadership. Now, this does not take any responsibility away from the leadership. They are going to be judged doubly hard. So they have a greater responsibility to be godly. But it does make it clear that all of us, the whole group, is responsible for the godliness of the group, of the church. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight over Israel, 3,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. So imagine the largeness of this army. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were here, that they were there, and what appeared to them to be a no-win situation, the people went and hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits, anywhere they could find to not be seen by this army. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. They left town. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now Saul waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Remember, we read that back in chapter 10, verse 8. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. In other words, those men of war who had come together with Saul to fight the army that was coming after them were beginning to head for home, and maybe for good reason. They thought they were going to lose. Verse 9, so Saul, fearing he wouldn't have enough soldiers to fight the enemy, took matters into his own hands and said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. If only Saul had trusted God and trusted God's servant, had trusted them enough to wait a little longer, things would have turned out a whole lot different. So we face these same challenges. You know, things look incredibly bleak. The worst appears like it's going to happen for sure. It looks like losing is certain. And we grow impatient with God. Or we grow impatient with waiting for relief to come. Or we begin to assume that God is not going to rescue us. He's not going to show up at all. And so we take matters into our own hands and do what we believe is best. And that's what Saul did. Well, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet Samuel and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, like too many of us, I want you to notice here that Saul is about to give an explanation for why he did what he did before acknowledging what he did. So he's going to start with the explanation, and then he's going to acknowledge what he did, and he's going to do this because he's hoping his explanation makes what he did acceptable or right in the eyes of Samuel. So here's what Saul said to the question, what have you done? Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Or in other words, I knew I shouldn't, and I didn't really want to do this, but the circumstances were such that it was the only thing I could do. Ever hear yourself in those words? Have you used a similar argument to defend doing what you knew you shouldn't? It was the only thing I could do. I forced myself. I didn't really want to. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. I don't know if you've been aware of those words in this story before, but God would have done for Saul what he ended up doing for David. Do you realize that? Saul had this tremendous gift from God in his hands. And out of distrust and impatience and taking matters into his own hands, he lost an amazing gift, his kingdom being established forever. Saul had it, but by his choices, by his behavior, he let it go. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure, Samuel said. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, which was David. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And this is the truth for all of us. I see the sad reality of this in my own life. The loss is always greater than the gain when we go our own way and forsake God's way. When we take matters into our own hands and we grow impatient with God and we simply figure out what we think is best and we do that. The loss is always greater than the gain. Verse 2 of chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he set himself up against Israel on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. This is a different war, a different story. I should have made that clear when I started in chapter 15 here. God is wanting to punish Amalek for how they treated Israel when Israel was coming from Egypt to the promised land. And he was going to use Saul to do this. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the fighting men and numbered them, 2,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. Verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 10 or verse 9, notice these words, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. I just want to point out here that it is easier to obey God when it doesn't cost you much. Everything despised and worthless, they just utterly destroyed. It didn't cost him much at all to do that. But to utterly destroy the best of all the animals? Wow, that was costly. It's easier to obey God when it doesn't cost you much. But as the cost of obedience rises, at least in our thinking, the desire to disobey increases. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. How much do we pray for the church? How much do we pray for the work of God? Here's Samuel crying to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and he was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And we see pride and the desire for public praise creeping into Saul's heart and mind. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They, that is the soldiers, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Saul blamed the soldiers, most probably like all of us who place blame on others, to make it look like he was innocent. For the people, Paul goes on to say, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, but they did it for a good reason, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Here Saul offered a noble reason for their disobedience, as if a noble reason would make the disobedience okay. Then Saul went on to say, But the rest we have utterly destroyed, the worthless stuff, the stuff we didn't want. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. God has done all of this. He selected you. He set you up. He anointed you. He sent you out. He empowered you. He gave you victory. Verse 19, Why then did you not obey the Lord, but greedily, notice God's view of this, greedily took the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Malek, as proof that I defeated the Amalekites and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Or in other words, Saul claimed that he did what God told him to do, that it was the people who took what God said to destroy. Now think about that. Who's king over Israel? Who's got control of the whole situation? Who could say, do this, don't do that? Saul. He was the king, and he could have stopped the people. He could have said no to the soldiers. But still, he wants to say, it wasn't me, it was them. It's their fault. Verse 22, Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Or has God as much delight in doing what you know is wrong and then repenting afterward as he does in obeying from the very start? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's better than confessing and repenting. And to heed, that is, listen and obey, is better than the fat of rams, whatever it's costing you to make these sacrifices. For rebellion, knowingly disobeying God, rebellion is as evil as the sin of divination. And divination was a horrible sin in Israel, according to the law. And insubordination, Samuel goes on to say, that is, willfully disobeying authority, is as evil as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Saul wanted to justify the wrong that was done by saying, it wasn't all that bad, it was for a good cause. And Samuel says, wait a minute. To just simply disobey is as bad as it gets. It was wrong. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. But I did it because I feared the people. And here we see Saul's fear of rejection and his felt need for approval from the people. Instead of seeking God's approval, we see this coming out in Saul, and this was again more of what brought him down. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice, didn't take responsibility for his own behavior. Yeah, he admits guilt, but he tries to explain that it wasn't really his fault because the people pushed him into it. And how easily we use blame to try and look better than we are. In verses 25 to 30, Saul and Samuel have an exchange that ends with Samuel confirming that God has rejected Saul and will not establish his kingdom over Israel forever. And in verse 30, then Saul said, I have sinned. I'm admitting I've done wrong, but please honor me now before the elders of my people, that is, the tribe of Benjamin, that's his people, and before all of Israel, that is, the other 11 tribes. Yes, I sinned, but honor me. Don't shame me. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So here again, Saul is willing to admit his guilt, but he did not want to be publicly shamed or to look bad in the eyes of the people. In essence, he had no concern for God's honor or for setting a godly example of how to deal with having sinned. Yes, he was willing to admit his sin. He was caught red-handed. What else could he do? But he gave way to pride and looked for a way to come out of this embarrassing situation, looking good to the people. And he wanted Samuel's help to do it. This is just so much like us. Even when we have to admit our guilt, we still want to look good in the eyes of everyone around us. And somehow we think that if we can polish our reputation, if we can somehow make people think we're better than we are, they'll think better of us, when in fact they know what we've done wrong. Looking better means confessing, taking responsibility for what you've done, asking for forgiveness, making things right, and then getting up and seeking to continue to do what you know is right. Saul started out a humble man. Even though he was taller than everyone else in Israel, according to the scripture, and even though God selected him to be king, he started out a humble man. But as with all of us, circumstances come along that tempted Saul to distrust God, to become impatient with God's timing, to become proud, and to feel the need for people's approval. Saul failed these tests. And in so doing, he lost. He lost far more than he ever gained. And my encouragement to each of you is that we would learn from Saul to make better, wiser choices as we face circumstances that tempt us like they tempted Saul.